Well, it is my distinct privilege and honor to be here and to be your speaker, and I thank the congregation here at Rice Road for giving me this opportunity and having confidence in me to present on a topic here in this Mid-Missouri study. Tonight, our subject is going to be, as we've mentioned, the baptism of Jesus by John the Immerser. And this particular baptism, when Jesus was baptized, is something that we frankly look at differently than any other baptism example that we have in the Bible. Usually, with any other mention of baptism in the Scriptures, we immediately jump to prove to a crowd of skeptics that we are indeed not crazy for believing that baptism is essential for the remission of sins and to be added to the Lord's church. However, when it comes to the baptism of Jesus, or even the baptism that John preached, outside of the fact that it was performed in water and the recipients were fully immersed, it seems that we today don't have a great deal of use for it. Because John's baptism has been rendered moot by the introduction of Christian baptism on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, it doesn't play as large a role for us today. But though this might be the case, there are some wonderful lessons to be drawn out of the baptism of Jesus by John. But first, let's look at the questions that we have under our consideration here this evening. The questions, hopefully by the end, that we will have answered adequately. Question number one, if John's baptism was for the remission of sins, as it says it was in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Question number two, what was the true purpose of Christ's baptism? Number three, how do we harmonize the fact that John said he did not know him in John 1 verse 33 before he baptized Jesus, yet he also wanted to refuse to baptize Jesus in Matthew 3 verse 14. In other words, what did John know about Jesus before he baptized him, and what did he learn as a result of baptizing him? Question number four, is the baptism of Jesus a pattern to be followed by believers today? Or, since the purpose of his baptism was so unique, is it wrong to view his baptism as being a model for others? And then finally, were the apostles witnesses to Christ's baptism? And we'll notice Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and we'll see whether or not this was the case. Now, in order to address these questions, we're going to talk about what the purpose was first of John's ministry. Why did John need to come onto the scene? Furthermore, why did John use baptism to fulfill his ministry? We're going to ask the question, what John knew, why Jesus needed to be baptized, and then we'll conclude with who was present at the baptism of Jesus, and ultimately what we can learn from the baptism of Jesus. So let's begin by talking about the purpose of John's ministry. We need to understand why there was a need for John the Immerser to come onto the scene. Why not just go straight into the Messiah? Why not just have Jesus come onto the scene immediately? Why not bypass this whole period and this additional baptism, if you will, and move straight to Christianity and to Christian baptism? It seems as though, from our perspective today, that John's baptism, it really just complicates things for us. It makes things more difficult for you and I. And this really contributes to questions that might arise about the necessity of John's baptism, and furthermore, why Jesus himself needed to be baptized. Well, this leaves us asking the question, what was the purpose of John's ministry? And to answer this, we need to look at a few verses. So suffer with me, if you will, for a moment. We're going to read several verses in a row here, and then we'll make some points after that. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, the Bible reads, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, that's what will be up here on the board, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Next, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Next, let's look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now let's move to the New Testament, and we'll notice in Luke chapter 1, this is Zechariah, John's father speaking here. In verse 76 it says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Well, now let's move into John's ministry. We'll notice in Luke chapter 3, we'll read verses 3, and then because we read Isaiah chapter 40, we'll jump to verse 7. In verse 3 it says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan," this is John the Baptist, "preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." In verse 7 it says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then finally, we'll conclude with John 1, verse 31, where John says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." What then, as we read these passages, was John's mission? Why was he sent, and what was he sent to do? Well, I believe there's a few reasons. The first that we'll notice is that he was sent to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Furthermore, he was sent to create a smooth transition from the Old Testament and the law of Moses to what would come under Christ. Furthermore, he was sent so that the Messiah would be revealed. Furthermore, he was sent to turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to God, to cause a nation filled with wicked people to repent and turn back to God. John's baptism being that which was preached to Jews only and not to the rest of the world. It was God's means of fulfilling His promises of restoration to them by allowing them to be the first partakers of the gospel message and the good news that the Messiah was on His way. And then he was also sent, another purpose was to establish the need for individual repentance and responsibility as opposed to nationalistic salvation. And in this way, if you think about it, John was perhaps one of the first to begin actively fulfilling the prophecies of saving the remnant of Israel. And to prove this, in Matthew's and Luke's account, John says to the multitudes of Pharisees and Sadducees, when they come to be baptized, as we noticed, that they needed to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, anticipating that their response, that their fallback, if you will, would be, "Well, you know, we've got Abraham as our father here." You might say, "We need fruits of repentance," but really, we've got Abraham as our father, and that should be sufficient enough. John tells them very flatly, that is not good enough for salvation, saying that God was able to raise up children to Abraham from the stones that littered the landscape. Heritage meant absolutely nothing in the coming kingdom of heaven. And at this time, of course, with Jesus having been born into this world, God's use for the nation of Israel of bringing the Messiah into the world was officially complete. And it's interesting, if you think for a moment, to consider what the Jewish leaders believed about justification of sins at this point in history. It seems to really be a two-prong effect of justification. One, by only doing the works of the law, that you only had to follow the letter of the law and that equaled salvation. And then also justification by virtue of their lineage as Jews. And also, I should mention, only doing the works of the law, excluding things like faith and mercy and judgment that Jesus upbraids them for in Matthew 23. Both of these things are things that Paul addresses in the book of Romans as being untrue, and both are things that John the Baptist, interestingly enough, strikes at the heart of in his preaching. Works alone, without repentance and without faith, mean nothing, and the lineage of Abraham did not equal salvation. Thus, John was one of the earliest purveyors and proclaimers of the separation of physical and spiritual Israel and the conversion of the remnant, with John's converts joining spiritual Israel through a renewed faith repentance and remission of sins. Well, next let's ask this question. Why did John use baptism to fulfill his ministry? Why was it that that is what was chosen? Couldn't all of these things have been accomplished without using baptism, so that in the scriptures we really only had to worry about one baptism for the remission of sins being present? To properly answer this question, though, we can't look at it from the standpoint of us today, right now, of a Christian 2,000 years removed from these events. We have to look at it through the eyes of the Jewish bystander that is hearing all of this for the first time. The idea of baptism for the remission of sins would have been completely foreign to them, and certainly for that to be done in the name of the Son of God, that had not even been identified by anyone yet, would certainly be something that would cause problems. The thought that anything could take away sins outside of an animal sacrifice would certainly be an equally difficult proposition for them to understand. So instead of being presented as some completely new and separate religious system, John introduces baptism for the remission of sins as a revival and a rededication for Jewish people so they could follow the coming Messiah and be a part of his new kingdom that would be established. John's baptism accomplished everything that his ministry was supposed to accomplish. How did it do this? Well, first, we'll notice that baptism prepared the way for the Lord, and it eased the transition to what would be in Christ. It eased it from the way salvation was presented in the law of Moses to how converts would be saved under Christ. Instead of preaching confession of sins only, or merely just repentance or a change of life, baptism is now introduced as the standard for which sins are remitted. Furthermore, it identified the Messiah. Baptism did. It wasn't through confession of sins or preaching of repentance. It was only at the baptism of Jesus that the Messiah that had been promised was revealed to the world at large. Furthermore, baptism caused the people to repent and turn their hearts to God. And of course, this fulfills the requirement of the ministry of John to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And this was accomplished through the revivalist preaching of John and the confessing of sins as they were being baptized. Furthermore, baptism set the precedent that sins could be remitted with something other than animal sacrifice. Now, while baptism of proselytes was common in the days of Judaism leading up to John the Baptist, they were always accompanied beforehand with sacrificial offerings of either a heifer or turtle doves, then circumcision, then baptism. And it was also self-baptism. You did not have a baptizer that baptized you. And frankly, it was the epitome of an outward show of an inward faith that we hear so frequently today. It was a ceremonial cleansing. No such thing occurred with John's baptism. John did something completely and totally different from what they were doing. John preached that baptism was for the remission of sins, indicating that the sacrifice was going to come from somewhere else. Not that sacrifice was no longer part of it, but that it was going to come from somewhere else. As Abraham said long ago, the Lord will provide himself a lamb, and truly, as we know today, he did. And furthermore, and finally, baptism established individual spiritual salvation and deliverance over national or collective, if you will, physical deliverance, as you read frequently in the prophets. It established this, rather one that was spiritual salvation through repentance, baptism, and then faithful living following this. So let's ask a few more questions. What happened to John's baptism and its adherents once the church was established and Christian baptism was made available by Peter in the first gospel sermon? Did they actually receive the forgiveness of sins? That's a very important question that needs to be answered. And this is what my understanding is. My understanding is that those that were baptized under John's baptism had their sins taken away in the same way that the faithful under the Old Testament did, through obedience, repentance, faith, and ultimately the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that this is the way that this was accomplished, the blood of Christ being that which flowed backward from the cross and cleansed the faithful of their sins. And one might look perhaps at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 as proof of this particular event. Another way to look at it, if you will, about how sins were remitted is that God if you will, took a line of credit out against the cross, which was paid in full upon Jesus' death. That's about the best that I know how to describe it. But let's ask this question. What happened to those who were baptized with John's baptism after the death of Jesus? Well, let's notice this passage in Acts chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. And here, Paul has entered into the city of Ephesus, and he's found some individuals that have known the baptism of John, but he asked them about the Holy Spirit, and they say that we have not so heard, so much as heard as whether there be any Holy Spirit in the King James Version. Other translations have it better, that they didn't know that the Holy Spirit was available yet. And Paul said to them, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That's the key. That's what we want to notice here tonight, that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So notice that John's primary message was that they were supposed to believe, or in other words, obey in faith, not just mental assent that we're talking about here tonight, but obey in faith on the one who was to come afterwards, that is, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Was there a time limit on how long they were supposed to do this? There doesn't appear to be. Once the Messiah was identified and once the converts believed on him, they were supposed to continue to believe. And not to say that this was always an easy task. Even John himself had doubts later that we read in Matthew chapter 11 about the Messiahship of Jesus. Peter likewise, in denying the Lord three times, as we know he did, had fallen short of the ideal that John had set forth with his baptism. Well, what happened to both of these men? They both received rebukes from Jesus, for one, and by all accounts, they were restored as faithful. And this is why we find, I believe, in Acts chapter 1, the apostles and a group of individuals numbering about 120 in the upper room. These all were faithful followers of Jesus, having been baptized with the same baptism as John preached, and were not in need of Christian baptism, as they actually fulfilled the mandate of John to believe on the Messiah. So let's ask this question. This is a little bit harder. What about those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? Could there have been one who had been baptized by John that also received then Christian baptism? That's certainly a difficult question. And it seems possible, if not outright plausible, that many in the crowd, if not all, had at least heard of John and his message. It's equally possible that some, if not all, had been baptized by either John or a disciple of his. However, without empirical evidence, of course, in the scriptures that positively tell us this, there's no way to know for sure. We should at least be open, though, to this possibility that this was a crowd of people that knew about John, the immerser, and about his message and about his baptism. But for those individuals, if there was, then those whom Peter addresses had broken this primary tenet of John's message because they hadn't continued to follow after the Messiah. That's Peter's whole point in Acts chapter 2, that you have killed the Lord of glory. He was here and you killed him. That is his message. In fact, Peter tells them, you have crucified the Messiah. And in such a situation, they did not have Jesus like John the Baptist or Peter did to restore them. To those that had left the Messiah, the way to come back to the Messiah, just like any other Jew who had crucified the Savior, was to be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost and in the name of Jesus Christ, as it says there. Those in Acts chapter 19 either never knew about Jesus the Christ that John had identified or failed to look for him. After all these events occurred about 54 AD. And if they knew about John's baptism, they certainly must have heard what it was for and what the end goal of it was. Again, they failed the basic tenet of John's baptism because his main message was that there was one that was coming that was going to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. They were not ready. They were not prepared material, if you will, for the Messiah, and therefore needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus. The correct approach post-Jesus' ascension of John's baptism would have been Christian baptism following immediately after, because as we teach now, this is what it means to believe on Jesus. If you believe on Jesus, then you must repent, confess, and be baptized in Christ for the remission of sins. Well, let's move on next to this question. What did John know about the Messiah? What did he actually know about Jesus? We've looked at the origins of John's baptism and its fulfillment, but what did John know about the person that he was preparing the way for? Well, let's notice again a few passages. First, we're going to notice here in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. Again, Mary is coming to Elizabeth here. This is after the angel Gabriel has revealed himself to Mary and told her about her new child that is coming into the world, that the babe, that is the person we know as John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And again, you want to talk to an abortionist or someone who doesn't believe that a small infant has a soul or not, this is a pretty good passage to use, because the very first person to identify the Savior in the world was a baby in the womb. That's pretty powerful in my point of view. Now, did John remember this event? Probably not. Was it told back to him? Possibly. But understanding what that meant without direct revelation from God as a prophet is another proposition entirely. Also, as far as how close John and Jesus might have been growing up, Mary had to travel to Judah in the hill country to see Elizabeth. And living in Galilee, they weren't exactly around the corner from one another in a world without automobiles and easily passable roads. And it's more than possible that they knew of each other, but being best of friends seems somewhat unlikely. However, once John began his ministry, it was revealed to him that there was a coming Messiah. He knew why he was coming and what he was coming to do. Let's notice Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's notice next John chapter 1, verses 29 through 33. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" However, there seems to be an issue because of John's reaction to Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Let's read that. It says, "And John tried to prevent him when Jesus comes forward to be baptized by him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." So this brings us to this question. Did John know Jesus or not? There seems to be a conflict here. Well, I think that it's actually pretty clear that John knew that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. He was his cousin, after all. And frankly, unless mothers have changed significantly in the past 2,000 years, mothers usually tend to share pretty important moments with their children, with those that are around them. This is a story that certainly would have been one that his mother would have told him and probably had on repeat anytime anyone ever came over to the house. It's one of those types of stories. Now, his reaction in Matthew's account is plenty of proof that he knew Jesus and he knew what kind of a person he was. He did not fit the mold of the rest of the people coming in and confessing their sins. John recognizes Jesus' moral superiority, and he further recognizes his own weakness as a human that had fallen to sin at some point in time. If there was a contest of who was the most holy, obviously Jesus is going to win that. For preaching, for people to turn back to God and give up sin, Jesus was obviously the best person based on his righteousness and his flawless character. So this is what I think is most likely, that John knew that there was a man named Jesus, but what he did not know is that Jesus, the Son of Man, was Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he did not fully know. Why? Why did he not fully know or fully understand this? Because God told him that he would reveal it through other means when the time was right. And furthermore, Jesus didn't go around proclaiming this of himself before his ministry started. He didn't walk around to the people that he knew saying, "I am the Son of God." No. And this is how we know that, because in John chapter 5, verse 31, he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." That's why there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus' credibility as the Son of God is predicated on the fact that he was not announced by himself, but by others, specifically by John, the prophet of God. Well, next, this is our main event question, if you will. John's whole ministry has been building to this point, preparing the children of Israel for the moment that King Jesus would come onto the scene. And now we ask the question, why was Jesus baptized? John has been preparing. He's been making straight the paths, the valleys filled, the mountains and hills made low in the figurative sense, the rough places made smooth to welcome the Messiah and transition into the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus walks up to his herald, there is no pomp or circumstance. There is no triumphal parade. There is no beauty that we should desire him, but rather a single man walking alone that emerges from the crowd. And this is what we read. Again, in Matthew 3, verse 13, "And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." So again, why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? As we know, John's baptism was for the remission of sins, but Jesus did not sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 bears that out. So why did he need to be subjected to John's baptism? Well, the easy answer, and if I was looking for a cop-out tonight, it would just be to mirror what Jesus had already said. Well, it's to fulfill all righteousness. However, that really doesn't answer our question. We need to ask the question, what righteousness did Jesus need to fulfill in being baptized by John? That's what we're really interested in here. Well, some of these other aspects of John's baptism that are under our consideration tonight. Let's notice first, Jesus needed to be baptized in order to obey God. And furthermore, it was God's will that his people be baptized. That's what's important, because we find in Matthew 21, verse 24 through 25, Jesus answered and said, it says there, and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing." When they ask him, "By what authority you do these things?" He said, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I would likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?'" They knew what the answer was, and they didn't want to accept it. That's what it really boils down to. They knew that it came from heaven. Even the chief priests and elders knew that it was from heaven. And Jesus, they knew, would ask them, "Why then didn't you believe?" John was a prophet from God that was giving instructions to God's people of Israel of something that they needed to do in order to be in a right relationship with God again. And consider this evening that sometimes there are things that we need to do in order to be in a right relationship with God, and some are things that need to be done in order to keep us in a right relationship with God. One such occasion, I think, might be found in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, where it says there, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't matter how righteous one might think that they are, they still must obey the gospel in order to be in a right relationship with God. So Jesus, even though completely righteous, still needed to submit to John's baptism in order to stay righteous. So, but next, let's also notice that Jesus was baptized so John could identify him as the Messiah. That's really one of the main points here. That John stated this was his entire purpose of his baptism in the first place, so that the Messiah could be made manifest to Israel in John 1, verse 31. Furthermore, Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill prophecy, more than just the prophecies of Isaiah or Malachi, but even the prophecies revealed to John himself from God. Notice in John 1, verse 32 and 33, again, John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Do we realize here tonight that if Jesus doesn't fulfill these prophecies, he's committed the unthinkable, making God a liar? The things that God said would happen would have never happened because Jesus just decided, "I don't have to go through with this. I'm above all this." Now that's serious business, and that's a serious accusation. And this is the type of weight, when you think about the life of Jesus, that he always had on his shoulders throughout the entirety of his ministry to fulfill the law and the prophets, and a burden, of course, that he handled with flying colors. Furthermore, Jesus was baptized so God's glory could be revealed. Again, in Isaiah 40, verse 5, it says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Through Jesus' baptism, God's glory is revealed to the world, and the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove and Christ the Word are unified in purpose as God's marvelous plan is put into action. And Jesus here not only received the approval and witness of John's baptism, but also the witness of heaven itself as God the Father speaks from heaven, expressing his pleasure for his Son. Furthermore, Jesus was baptized to associate himself with John's movement. Because John was responsible for making the path straight and preparing the ways for Jesus to come onto the scene, Jesus needed to accept this preparation. Being baptized of John associates himself with that movement that John had begun, thus continuing the transition that he started. But then, lastly, Jesus was baptized to make sure that he was the focal point of the movement and not John. The identification of Jesus was the pinnacle of John's prophetic career. And after this point, the people, rightfully so, began to follow after Jesus. And John spoke on this exact phenomenon over in John chapter 3. Let's notice in particular, it says here, "You yourselves bear me witness," in verse 28, "that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." He knew that this was his purpose. And perhaps providentially, John faced a premature and untimely demise at the hands of the wicked King Herod. John's purpose was fulfilled in identifying the Messiah. And with that, John is more than content to take a back seat to the bridegroom. And his demise showcases his purpose and the fact that the movement, though starting with him, was not his movement. Had he survived, this could have been a point of contention perhaps in the early church. But despite this evidence, even today, such confusion still exists with those who still identify themselves as Baptists in John's honor. Yes, Jesus needed John's baptism, not to cleanse him of sin, not to re-enter a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, but rather for all the purposes that we have previously listed. Well, next, let's ask this question, and this will kind of be our concluding question here. Did the disciples witness Jesus' baptism by John? And we notice Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, and this is the qualifications for an apostle, the apostle who would ultimately be Matthias, as we know. And it says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John," that's our primary thing we're going to focus on, "to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." The requirement that we're interested in is the starting point of their ministry. Does this point to every apostle being present when John baptizes Jesus? Now, there are a couple of ways that we can look at this requirement. It could mean that they were present when John was baptized by Jesus. It could very well mean that. But it could also mean that from the point that they were baptized with John's baptism, that they followed after Christ. Now, let's notice the evidence for both of these points, that for and against. Again, I think a good verse to think about here is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, where it says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." How is the glory of the Lord going to be revealed so that all flesh would see it together? if not through the witness of the apostles to the world of the risen Messiah, Jesus the Christ. But think about some other facts. One might look at the recruitment times of the other disciples, particularly Levi or Matthew, and that would make it seem unlikely that they were all present at this particular time. The Synoptic Gospels record him following after Christ much later, almost getting into the second year of Christ's ministry. Many of the other disciples were not formally called until after Jesus had already begun his ministry, as is evidenced in Matthew chapter 4 with Peter, Andrew, James, and John, as they were not recruited directly after Jesus' baptism. However, all of that could be easily explained with this: the fact that these men still needed to work and provide for themselves. I was thinking about this for a moment. How many of us, if something miraculous or spectacular happened, would suddenly quit our jobs right on the spot? I was thinking to myself, well, I'm not sure if I would do that. And perhaps these men felt the exact same way. You know, I still have to eat. I still have things to provide for. And this could be an explanation of this. It's entirely possible that they all witnessed this event, but then they went back to work and they went back to their normal lives. And this, if this is the case, might actually provide greater weight to their testimony, in as much as they were not a bunch of soft-headed groupies, if you will, that quit their jobs as soon as John said that the Messiah was here and heard the voice from heaven. But when Jesus came around the second time, having witnessed the miraculous event, they knew who he was and why he was worth following, and began formally following him at that point further down the road. However, we find that Peter was brought to Jesus not by witnessing his baptism, but by the words of someone else. Because we'll notice in John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, it says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. Before this happened, it seems that the disciples of John were not convinced of his messiahship based off of his baptism, but rather off of John's witness of him after the event. Because in verse 35, back a couple of verses, it says again, "The next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." I believe that we can see that while every apostle being present at the baptism of Jesus fits neatly within the narrative, it's not absolutely necessary to be this way in order to fulfill the requirements of Acts chapter 1. Because the requirement for apostleship is not necessarily contingent upon witnessing John's baptism by John, but by being a follower since John's baptism. Now, those are two different things. What was the requirement associated with John's baptism according to Paul in Acts 19? To believe on the one who would come after John, on Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. All of the apostles fall under this category. And through John's witness of who Jesus was and the witness of the miracles that he would do, they were able to both fulfill this requirement and reveal the glory of the Lord throughout the entire world. Well, that brings us now to our conclusion. And let's ask this question: what should we as Christians today take away from the baptism of Jesus by John the Immerser? Can the baptism of Jesus be a pattern for modern day believers to emulate? Well, I think that we can see that there are some lessons in the baptism of Jesus that we should take with us. One of those is this: that baptism was always accomplished through water. And even in a situation where the Holy Spirit was present, and we know he was present because it says that he was visible in the form of a dove, that did not mean that water was not necessary to accomplish baptism. Now, that's an important point, because John's baptism and Christian baptism that would supersede it was done through water. Whenever you have someone that says, well, all you need is Holy Spirit baptism, that's really what it's talking about. We could point to this particular passage and say, well, in John's baptism, it wasn't about the Holy Spirit, no, because the Holy Spirit was there in bodily form. It was done through water. But furthermore, baptism is always by immersion. We didn't talk about this point nearly as much, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus went down into the water, and it says specifically that Jesus came up out of the water, and you can't be baptized unless you are in water. And furthermore, baptism was always the plan for salvation in Christ, and therefore part of the transition that John initiated. People can say all they want that baptism isn't necessary. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to follow after any of these things. It's just an outward show of an inward faith. But if it's so worthless, and it's so purely for show, why did God instruct John to perform it to prepare the people for the coming Messiah? Baptism was always the plan, and by Jesus being baptized by John, it proves that to be the case. And in John chapter 1, they are remarking, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not some historical figure, why are you baptizing? It was such an influential movement. It was such an important monument in the history of humanity that they said this must be a mark of something grand and great. And that's because baptism was always the plan. There was never a secondary plan. It was never looked at that way. And it was part of the transition that John initiated. However, these are some timeless lessons about baptism that can equally be proved by other passages in the New Testament. You don't exclusively have to go to Jesus' baptism in order to prove them. Sometimes, though, I think we as Christians have a problem. Because we look at passages, and we look at periods of time, and we ask this question, how does this apply to me? I want to know what the application is to me in the year 2021. That's the only reason why I'm looking at this passage and trying to understand what it means. And that's a faulty way of looking at the Scriptures. Because here's the truth. Jesus' baptism was not meant to answer all of our questions about Christian baptism. And it's foolish and foolhardy of us to think that it is. It was not directly meant for us today. Yes, we've received the residual effects from it, but its primary purpose was for those Jews back then and for God's glory to shine through in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus wasn't baptized by John to answer all of our questions regarding the pattern for Christian baptism that would be introduced, of course, in Acts chapter 2, or as an example for us to point to a convert and show baptism's saving power. Rather, Jesus was baptized to fulfill prophecy, for John to bear witness of, to glorify the Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit that descended in the shape of a dove. It was primarily about the Jews finally being shown their Messiah had come, and heaven itself cried out in support and admiration of him. We receive the blessings of it indirectly because it was through John's testimony of Jesus' divinity that caused others to follow after him, thus leading the disciples to be witnesses of him and to carry that witness all over the world, spreading the gospel. And we can thank John the Baptist tonight for that, because it was his ministry that prepared the way for Christ as a voice of one crying in the wilderness.